radical extremists that have never held power in the States. I won't go on a digression on how radical it was. Fortunately, we've taken back a bit more ground now. But it is this thing of, but it is the thing is, hey, if we don't live it, we do not believe it. Okay, to believe it is to live it. And what this is what he's really saying now. He's saying, okay, it's time for engagement. It's time for involvement. Okay, not a kind of a piety that is disengaged. We roll up our sleeves. And now, one of the things that we will get into in Chronicles, which we have never got into since we started, is we're going to get into politics in Chronicles, but which I kind of prefer to call political discipleship, because we have a role, okay, in understanding and praying for and engaging with the structures of governance. And we will come to that. And Chronicles tells us how to do that correctly and how it was done incorrectly. We desperately need to know that today. Desperately need to know that today. And so there's all kinds of things in this book. And as I say, I tend to use the word political discipleship in the sense as we will find in Chronicles there is a right way and there is a wrong way that the church engages with the structures of governance that are going on. Okay? Chronicles will tell us how to do that. So it becomes extremely, extremely important. Okay, any other question? Dale. Yes. Just where there's no vision, the people perish. Yes. Yes. He's casting vision. And that's why I say that you can't begin to understand this book if you don't. Every chapter you've got to say, who was this being written to? Okay, people with a ruined Jerusalem, they just got a little temple up, which is, everything has been lost. Everything's lost. And he's writing about things that they've never seen. These are stories, it's a little bit like me, and I'll get back to this analogy, being told stories about the British Empire. The British Empire was the greatest empire in history. They said the sun never set on the British Empire. And somebody said, that's because the Lord could never trust the British in the dark. Okay. I think that's right. And now I've forgotten completely why I was going to use an analogy of the British Empire. So it'll come back to me sometime. So I was going somewhere with that, but Dale, you were nudging me. Yes, he's casting vision. I remember now. So what Dale is saying is casting vision. Okay, and it's like somebody telling me that we once had a great empire, and for me, we're a tiny little island. Okay, a tiny little island off the coast of Europe, and I say, yeah, I know, I learned that at school, and we ruled the world and whatever. But hey, that's nothing to do with me, okay? I belong to, a little country of about 50, million people that's insignificant off the coast of Europe, Okay, you can tell me all these wonderful stories about, they used to sing, Roll Britannia, Britannia rules the waves. You remember that? You didn't used to sing that, I don't think, Okay, but we did, okay. Roll Britannia, Britannia, because if you ruled the waves, then you ruled the world, if you ruled the waves, you see. Well, that's all bedtime stories to me. That's not my world. My world is a little island off the coast of Europe that is struggling to survive. That's my world, and that's their world, okay. But unlike the British Empire, this is going to come back, okay? This is going to come back and impact the whole world. Because this little band of people, they are in some measure going to get the trajectory right. Not completely, but accurate enough that Messiah can come and the promises can be fulfilled, okay? And we might not We might not win on every front, folks, but I believe, I deeply believe, that we can change the trajectory of this generation. Hey, if we don't believe that, please go home right now. Why are we here if we don't believe that? Do you see what I mean? It's virtue has got to be lashed into a rage so that we say, this is why we are alive, folks. If we don't believe that we can change the trajectory of this generation, you might as well just have stayed at home. I mean, you can read your Bible and pray at home. Why are we together? Same reason as they were together, okay? We might not be many, we might feel overwhelmed, okay? But there is a mandate and there is a promise. A couple of other things. So, still in this outline, I think, is this page 2 or page 3 of your outline? Can anybody tell me? Page 3 of your outline. Okay. So he's preaching their history, he's explaining what the Old Testament is all about, and he's applying it to the situation of those who have returned. They need hope, and they need navigation lights. And Chronicles stands apart in its attempt to interpret the Old Testament from beginning to end. And standing at the end of the Hebrew Bible, okay, it becomes a statement of what it is all about. Okay. Now, I think I've got time for one other thing, and I'm not sure if you have this or not. I don't know if you do, but don't worry, it doesn't matter. Would you find Matthew chapter 1 in your Bible? We finish in this class at 12:15. Just so that you know. Find Matthew chapter 1 in the New Testament. Now, in one way, I've answered this question, but not quite. So I'm going to just say one more kind of word about it, because it really is important that we understand why it was placed at the end of the Hebrew Bible. Now, obviously, the short answer is what I've been saying, is that it's an explanation about the whole thing. So if it's an explanation about the whole thing, put it at the end. That's logical enough. Okay. However, you've got Matthew chapter 1? Got it? Okay. Turn over the page backwards, and what do you come to? What do you come to? Turn one page back. One page back, and what are you hitting? Malachi. Malachi ends with these words, okay? Last chapter of Malachi, verse 5 and verse 6, "Behold, I am going to send you Elijah," okay, before Messiah comes. We won't go into the whole context. Now look at my Bible, which is the same as your Bible. Okay, here is that statement on this page. I'm going to send you Elijah. And who is Elijah? Who is to come? John the Baptist. You turn one page, and you're there. Well, you've got the infancy, but you know, John the Baptist is now right on stage. And so for us, it's a good place to put Malachi. You see, here we have, I'm going to send you Elijah, John the Baptist. Turn over the page, and we're right there. But they weren't right there. Where are they? See, remember where they are. Ruined cities, ruined villages, everything blown away. And they don't know how far they are away from Matthew chapter 1, from birth of Messiah. They don't know that. Do you see what I mean? And so for them to have Malachi there is almost, it's like hope deferred makes the heart sick. I'm going to send you Elijah. When is he coming? When is he coming? When is he coming? And so at Seder, we have a seat, Eugene, for who? Elijah, because we're still waiting. And so you see, if you're in the waiting period, Chronicles is the book that's going to give you navigation lights to plot a course while you're waiting. Now, for us, it's fine for us to have Malachi there. Okay, so you don't need to cut, you know, Malachi out and put it back and move Chronicles to the end. You don't need to do that. For us, it's fine to have it there. I don't think it's the best place, but it's fine because I'm going to send you, Elijah, John the Baptist. Look, here he is. You see, for us, we live in fulfillment. They lived in hope and anticipation. And so it was a very logical place to put this book. Just a couple of things along that line, and then we will be done. And so I've just said that placing Malachi at the end is good for us, but for them, perhaps it's a little different, because they needed an anchor, a lamp to navigate by in the waiting period. Now, this is important for us to realize. Eugene, yes. Yes, yes. Yeah. What in case you didn't hear that, Eugene is saying that in his Hebrew, okay, Old Testament and New Testament, okay, makes still Chronicles is in a great place at the end of the Old Testament, because that began with genealogies. And now Matthew is keying in to those, he must do, because Jesus is going to be born. So he's still in a great place. You know, I think it should be the last book of the Old Testament, but Malachi works well, because you can go right from, behold, I'm sending you Elijah, and Elijah has come. But I think that its better place is the Hebrew arrangement. That's right. That's right. So just puts it right together. That's right. Right together. The same thing. And I'm going to close with this. And this is a little bit hard for us to think about. But what we've got to realize is, you see, now remember who it's written to. It's a little pilgrim band. And you see, all they have is what we have about the second coming of Jesus. Okay? That's all they have. And some people, they've given up on the second coming of Jesus. They just say, well, you know, we're not quite sure. This is Christians, you know, how it will all work out. But, you know, we know in the end, God will do what he needs to do and whatever. You see, the fact that there is going to be a change of governments, okay, and the new world order will be the Lord Jesus, we only have promise. And many people would laugh and laugh and laugh if you said, as Jill, that I stake my life on that. Okay, you can have it as a kind of, you know, your little bit of fairy tale, your Disneyland, okay, but for most people, that is a joke, okay, that Jesus is actually going to come back and he's going to, you know, he's going to dethrone the other kings and he's going to reign. You know, I mean, what is that? Now, that is all they had, folks. You see, we know it happened. We know the Messiah was born. But all they have is ruined houses, okay, a little bit of rebuilding, and promise. That is all they have, prophetic promise. And in a sense, we stand where they stood, because we need to, hey, we don't need a little bit of virtue, we need to lash it into a rage and say, if this is really true, the Messiah is coming, not for the first time, but coming again, then I'm staking everything on that. You get the point. And so in some ways, we stand very much where they stood. But it's hard for us to, because we know there's been fulfillment. There was a Bethlehem. They don't know that. All they've got is what we have today. That there will be a new world order that is reigned over by the Lord Jesus Christ. How do you know that? Isn't it going to be the UN? Or isn't it going to be a greater world government? Or aren't we going to simply, you know, put our problems behind us and the human race will come to maturity? And as Nietzsche said, there will be a kind of Superman at the end of the day. How do you know this stuff? You see, we have promise. We have prophetic promises. And on that, we build our lives. We get passionate about it. And we navigate out from that point. And that is why we stand, you see. We stand on the same ground as they stand. You say, how long? How long? We don't know how long. Okay? Some people believe very, very short and the Lord will be back. Some people say, well, some other things need to be fulfilled. That's not the issue. The issue is, are you building your life on the fact, okay, that there's going to be a new world order and Jesus is going to be Lord of it? Injustice is going to be put down, okay? Barbarity is going to be put down, okay? That's what we build on, you see. But we only have promise today. And as you go home and switch on your TV, most of what you see on TV or read in the newspaper will deny that promise, okay? It will flaunt it, okay? Say, how can it be? But that's what we build on. We stand where they stood. All they've got, you see. And how long will it be? Will it be, when will Messiah come? Will it be 50 years? You're standing there. Will it be 50? Will my children see it? Okay. They don't know. But why they came back is because they built, okay, they lashed their virtue into passion. And said, on this, we're leaving Babylon behind. We're very comfortable in Babylon. Okay, our kids are all in good universities in Babylon. And in fact, I've just built my country house on the Tigris. We're really getting quite settled in Babylon. And Cyrus, he's a pretty good guy now. And he's even saying, you know, that those kind of, you know, those real, I don't know what we call them, they can even go back to Jerusalem. But, you know, we're here now. Why don't we just settle down? No. Okay? We're on a passionate pilgrimage. Because why? Because we have promise. And basically, I think I'm done. More or less. Yes. And just as we wrap this up, was Chronicles written before they left Babylon or after? Almost certainly it is after. It is in this kind of situation that it was, they are back, okay, they've got the little second temple up, you know, Nehemiah has come back, got a little bit of war, they've got almost no territory, so they've got very, very little, just a toehold again. And now he's writing into that situation, almost starting again. He's giving them the whole Old Testament story in one book and saying, now from this, you can find your way forward. Okay, and that's why it's very important. Okay, so next week, okay, drink lots and lots of coffee, okay? Lots and lots of coffee next week. So because we get into the genealogies. Oh, Lord. You will have the tape, but this will just give you a 2 minutes overview of where we were last week. Could you just get me my jacket there, Jenny? Okay, this is what we said. Chronicles is the last book of the Old Testament in the Hebrew Bible. And it is probably the last book that was written. It was probably written after Malachi. Okay? That becomes very important, as you'll see in a moment. It is not a review of 2 Samuel and Kings, because it contains a lot of information about David, about Solomon, about the temple, about the kings. People think it's a kind of a second history. It isn't. We'll come back to that. Okay? It's an attempt, it's the only book of the Old Testament that is an attempt to explain everything that's gone before it, from Genesis right through up to Chronicles. All of the Old Testament books, it is seeking to explain what they mean. And so it becomes extremely, extremely important. To do so, he uses two mechanisms. He uses the mechanism of a genealogy, which is what we're going to get to in a minute. I don't think I've ever taught a more difficult 9 chapters of the Bible. And I did say either bring a pillow and sleep, okay, or drink extra coffee this morning. Okay, so he uses a mechanism of a genealogy and a narrative to explain what the whole of the Old Testament is about. And we'll kind of go back and forth to this a little bit. And so what his plan is, he begins here, okay, and we've got a preparation by in the way of a genealogy from chapter 1 through to chapter 9. And then 2 Chronicles, okay, 10 to 36, we've got an application. And unfortunately, it's a negative application. But we do up here not only have preparation and application, but there is a kind of a pinnacle, a consummation. And this is modeled with the temple, okay, which is a paradigm of the kingdom of God. And of course, you could almost write here David and Solomon, as they are the kingdom builders. And as I said last week, we've got 29 chapters on 2 kings, and we've got 26 chapters on 36 kings. And so we can see that clearly this is the prevailing paradigm, the interpretive grid for the whole of the Old Testament. Unfortunately, the application is seen how we lose the kingdom. The temple is a paradigm of the kingdom of God, and how it was lost, and eventually the temple is destroyed and they go into exile. And so that is his kind of mechanism using. Jenny, could you just clear that chair for me and I can throw these down? Okay, using the mechanism of a narrative and of a genealogy. Thirdly, we said to interpret the Old Testament, he uses a 400-year slice of narrative out of, well, we don't know how many years of history going back to Adam. But this is what we did, and so we'll just look at it quickly. Okay, we're going from Adam to, well, actually return from exile. Now, we don't know how many years that was, okay? But imagine a timeline beginning at that door, okay, or that little tree there. That is Adam, okay? And that wall there, the wall, say, is the chronicler, okay? And he is writing now, he's interpreting the whole of history from his day. He was living about 400 BC, right back to Adam. He's writing about the whole thing. But he uses a slice, okay, that is no longer than this. Okay, could be this long. We don't know the date of Adam. Okay, we can approximate, do some approximate dating. But he's using just a little piece of narrative. This is a narrative stretching from Adam to the chronicler, and he takes a little slice and he says, now if you can understand this, okay, this little piece here that runs for about 400 years, if you can understand this, you can understand this. That's what he's doing, okay? And this is basically David, Solomon, the Davidic kings, under the paradigm of the kingdom of God in a temple. We did that last week, and so I'm going to move on quickly. Now, you will remember me saying this, and stressing this. The key to the book is remembering, okay, who it is written to, okay? And somebody tell me, who is it written to? Okay, that's right. They have been, and now I need to apologize to Eugene, because for the last few years, I've been cutting off Eugene's hometown, okay? It's really been terrible, because what I've been doing, okay, I've been doing a straight line down here, and Haifa is this little bit that sticks out there. So I've just been slicing off Eugene's hometown every week, and I've been to Haifa, so I should know better, Eugene, but we put it on the map now, okay? And we could put Eugene here, okay? So I just put Eugene here, so there we are. So they've come back, or at least a little remnants have now come back. They've returned from exile. But this is the critical thing about Chronicles. Every page you read, remember this. We just have a few people, okay? Just a little remnants, and destroyed villages, destroyed towns, and a destroyed Jerusalem. That's what we've got. Most of Israel are still in dispersion, in Babylon, in Egypt, etc., etc. So we read of the glories of Solomon, the glories of David, etc., etc. David ruling from the Euphrates to the Nile. They have none of that. They've lost it all. And so why he's giving them what we call the meta-narrative, the big story, from the tree to the wall, from Adam to his own day, is so that they can find, okay, all the infrastructure has gone, and so they need a trajectory so that they can get back on track, okay? Because Messiah must be born. And this is to give them their trajectory into the future, because the train has been derailed. And last week we said that Western civilization is in a very similar situation, that we have been derailed. You see, we do have a meta-narrative that is basically coming out of the Judeo-Christian tradition. But now, in our generation, the trail has come off the rails. And we don't know where we've come from, or we've forgotten, and we don't know where we're going. And so we need, okay, a trajectory that we might find our way back. And it's interesting, when I was in England, I used to do some speaking at colleges and universities. And what I began to find, I remember going to Oxford and speaking to the, they have a large, there's about 800 in there, what we call in England the Christian Union, which is basically the group on campus, a very large and vibrant group. And I remember doing an evangelistic event for them, and you see, you can't just take a text of Scripture. Because you see, if you take a text, you assume that they know everything from the tree to the wall. Do you see what I mean? Otherwise, how can it mean everything? And so you actually have to, again, paint the meta-narrative, the big story of what human living and human life and world history is all about. And then into that, you have to insert where we're at. And so, that's what we did last week. What we didn't quite get to, if you turn to the first piece of paper, which I think was three sheets, and if you don't have it, don't worry, you can pick it up later. But one thing I need to say, if you're new, and this is a little bit kind of cumbersome, but you do need to bring back to the class what you've been given out in previous weeks. I know that's a bit of a, means a ring binder or whatever to keep the notes in, but the problem is that sometimes we have to refer back. And there's a very funny order in Chronicles. It's really a funny me, but it's a funny numbering. But this is number one, if you have it. If you don't have it, don't worry. You can get it. But we didn't quite finish. And this is about page 3, I think. And if somebody can help me, we didn't quite get to what he leaves out, did we? Is that page 3? Page 3 of document 1. And if you don't have it, don't worry. Now this is very, very interesting, okay? What he leaves out. Now this is what he leaves out. He leaves out David's adultery, you remember, with who? And his murder of who? Okay, her husband. He leaves out, okay, the many crimes of David's sons and the civil war that was started by his son Absalom. There's no mention of the messy struggle for succession with Adonijah because Solomon was 10th in line. Very messy business. He leaves out Solomon's multiple marriages. Solomon was really into marriage. Do you remember how many wives he had? Somebody said 300. He had 300 concubines, okay? A kind of, you know, porcupines, you know, whatever. Okay, so, okay, you remember how many wives? 700. I mean, I couldn't even remember the names, let alone anything else. And so he was into marriage in a big way. But rather sadly, not only that, but he said that in his old age he went after other gods. But he leaves that out. Now, sorry? Yeah, that's right. He says he went after other gods because of his foreign wives. That's right. And now this, people have said, you know, Chronicles is a cover-up. He's leaving out all the bad stuff. Why can't it be a cover-up? Sorry? Yes, we've already got Samuel and Kings. So it can't possibly be a cover-up. They've already got this stuff, okay? And it's being written. His intention, and this is important, this is the last page of that first document. His intention is to illustrate the principle of governance, okay? It's not biographies of David or Solomon or anybody else. It's the principles of governance that is after in the kingdom of God, which David and Solomon are a paradigm of. They didn't embody it perfectly. Nobody will until Jesus comes. It's not a cover-up. Everybody knows this stuff, okay? His purpose is not to hide the truth, but to reveal the underlying truth of the kingdom. And whether this is a good illustration or not, I don't know. But let's say somebody was to write a history of the foreign policy of the White House during the Clinton administration. They might not mention the president's infidelities. Why? Because they want to cover them up? No, everybody knows them. But it's not germane to foreign policy. Or perhaps if it was germane, they would mention it. You see the point. And so this isn't a cover-up. It shows you Chronicles has a very fine edge on it. It's a sharp cutting tool because he's going somewhere. And where he's going, we will get to in a bit. There's one other thing I need to say before we get into the genealogy. You can see I'm just delaying the evil day, okay? I'm just delaying the evil day. Okay, now, okay. Go back to this for a minute. Okay. Now, God established three basic institutions. God has established, and they are? Can anybody help me? There are only three institutions established by God. Anybody help me? Okay, somebody is saying church. Okay, and of course, in that, we include Israel, and we include the Gentiles. We could call it the covenant people of God or whatever, but we'll say church, or we could say Israel, whatever, you know. Another institution established by God? Sorry? Family. Okay. And there was one other. Okay, the state. That's right. Okay. Now we're going to have a lot to say about those three circles in Chronicles. A lot to say about those three circles. Now, If we get those three circles right, society works. Okay? If one of them goes wrong, which we'll see in a moment, things begin to come undone. Now, I've said this is our basic paradigm of the temple as an embodiment of the kingdom of God. But here's the big thing in Chronicles. Now, this is going to throw everything up in the sky for a while, but don't worry, we'll get to it. The temple is not a paradigm of simply the church. That is a huge mistake if we think, because that would leave out everything else, okay? The kingdom of God is the kingdom of God, okay? And it is over all other kingdoms. He is the King of Kings, that's right. And so the temple, which is the paradigm of the kingdom of God, it encompasses, of course, a redemptive circle, but it encompasses the sphere of governance, and of course, it is there to bless all the families of the earth. And so this major paradigm, everything in Chronicles is about the temple. I'll show you that. And the temple, okay, is a paradigm of those three institutions. Now you might say, what about the separation of church and state and all that stuff? We'll get to that, don't worry. But it would be, we make the mistake of saying the kingdom of God is the church. The kingdom of God includes the church, but the kingdom of God is not synonymous with the church. Okay, now that's where we're going. That's why Chronicles is big, okay? It's hugely important, okay? If we get those circles right, life works. If one of those circles goes wrong, we are in trouble. Take away the church, and we are in trouble, okay? And we'll say more about that. So I think you have, and now we've gone to... Oh, we are on number two. That's wonderful, because usually we go from one to... No, we're not. We're on number nine, I think. What are we here? Number nine, sorry. We go from two to nine. And that's not Randy's fault. This is my fault, totally. Okay. And I'm just going to say a couple of things about the temple. And we're going to be revisiting all this again and again. Okay, but we're just going to get in there, because I really don't want to get to the genealogies, okay? So let's go in there just for a couple of minutes. Okay. This is very interesting now. The last book of the Old Testament, okay, is about, okay, a temple. The last book of the New Testament concludes with what? A temple, that's right. Some people say, well, it says in Revelation that there's no temple in the city. Well, it does. Revelation 21, 22, okay? It says there's no temple in it because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. Okay, the whole thing is a temple. There's no temple in it because it is a temple. In Revelation, the whole city has become a temple and the city has filled the earth. And you know when we've been in Revelation, it's the dwelling of God. That's what the temple is. It shines with the glory of God. This is all Revelation. That's the Shekinah from the temple. The city is a cube, and that's from the temple, and so on and so forth. So here's something very interesting and very important. We end the Old Testament with a temple. We end the New Testament with a temple. And so the temple becomes a huge paradigm that we must understand. And it encompasses those three institutions that have been established by God. Okay, so that's number one. Number two, Chronicles begins with Adam. Okay, we'll see that in a moment. And it ends, begins with Adam, and of course Adam was in a garden, and it ends the last verse of the last chapter of the last book of the Old Testament is a call to go up and rebuild the temple. That's how it ends. And so what God began in the garden is going to be redeemed and restored through a temple. But its consummation, its ultimate consummation, much to everyone's surprise, was not a building, but a person. Jesus says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Its consummation is not in a building, but in a person and a people. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Now this is interesting to me, because I've never been very keen on the temple. You know, this big, splendid building, you know, extravagance, opulence, you know, gold and all that. I mean, you know, I'm kind of a little more comfortable with a God in a little tent, you know, and us kind of being a pilgrim people with him. Well, we'll find actually that that's not left behind at all. It's very interesting, but I'm holding myself back here, okay? Okay. Ah, I'm nearly there. No, I can't. We'll never get to the genealogies. Okay, got to stop myself. Okay, the paradigm of the tabernacle is not left behind, okay? It's incorporated into the picture of the temple. But, you see, I wasn't terribly keen for a long time on the temple, you know, great gorgeous building and whatever, and God wasn't either. You remember, David is sitting in his house in Jerusalem, and he's brought the ark back, and he thinks, you know, I'd love to build God a house. And Nathan's there, Nathan the prophet, and he says, God is with you, do everything that's in your heart. And Nathan goes home, and that night the Lord appears to him, and do you remember what he says? He says, hey, Nathan, I'm not very keen on this idea. He says, I've been quite happy being in a tent, being carried around by the Israelites, being on the move with them. You know, you're a prophet. Have you talked to me about this? And so he goes back the next morning, and he says to David, he says, David, you are not to build... You are not to build God a house, because God wants to build you a house. Do you remember that? He says, you're not to build God a house, because God wants to build you a house. Now, in English, we use the word house in two different ways. How do we use it? As a building, okay, and as a... Okay, as a family, or even more so, a dynasty. Or we talk about the House of Windsor. You might not know what the House of Windsor is, but the Queen is from the House of the family of Windsor. Now, and so David is all shook up. God says, I don't want you to build me a house. I want to build you a house. Now, once David understands that, because what God is after is that from the Davidic kings will come the Messiah, the son of David, and he is the real temple. He carries the real Shekinah. He is the real sacrifice. You see, that's what he means by building David a house. Now, once David understands that, he can build God a building, because the building will be a paradigm. But until he understands that, God says, hang on, David, you're not to build me a house, because this is all about building you a house. Once he understands that, okay, he can put up a building. Well, Solomon puts it up. But that is very important for us to grasp. A couple of other things, and then we hit the genealogies. Okay. Yes. Isaiah 8:14-15. Yes. That's right. That's right. Being the stone. That's right. Thank you, Eugene. Thank you very much. Okay, now just this, and we'll come back to this, but it's very, very important. Everything in the narrative section of Chronicles, that's from 1 Chronicles,
10 through to 2 Chronicles 36 is there to make a statement about the temple. Whether it's Saul's death, or David's wars, or Solomon's splendor, or the failure of the kings, it is all making a statement about the temple. Okay? Chronicles is surrounding this great paradigm that includes those three institutions. Okay? The temple is a paradigm of the kingdom of God. I've mentioned that. But what I didn't say is that there is more about the kingdom of God. Now again, you see how important Chronicles is. Because when Jesus steps on stage, okay, when Jesus steps on stage in the Gospels, what is he announcing? He is saying something is at hand. That's right. He is saying the kingdom of God is at hand. Now, if something's at hand, you can reach out your hand and get a hold of it. That's what he's saying. The kingdom of God. And so Chronicles has more to say about the kingdom of God than any other book. The one that would be alongside it would be Daniel. But Daniel is looking at it through apocalyptic, whereas Chronicles is using a historical model. And so if Jesus is, and they say that Jesus had two things to say. One was about the fatherhood of God, and one was about the kingdom of God. If you've got those two things, you understand the message of Jesus. So the Old Testament finishes with this paradigm of the kingdom of God. And Chronicles has got more to say than any other book, save Daniel, which you could put alongside it as a parallel book, because the next thing coming is going to be Jesus announcing it. Then just as the temple was the outward and visible sign of the Davidic covenant, so now the church is the outward and visible sign of the new covenant. Very, very important. And again, when I say church, I include Jews and Gentiles, because of course the early church was a Jewish church. Okay, on to the genealogies. So let's open our Bibles. Open our Bibles. Or get out your pillow, whichever you choose to do. Okay, and we go to 1 Chronicles chapter 1. 1 Chronicles chapter 1. And, okay, and I think that this is what you need. And do you have this in your packets? You have this in those that are all stapled together? How far down is it, Jenny? Is it? Oh, it's a separate thing. Okay, Jenny says it's not stapled, it's a separate thing. Okay, it is stapled, but it's a separate thing. Okay. You can see how complicated the genealogies are. I mean, we can't even find the sheets that describe them. But anyways, okay. And perhaps I could just say a word. This, of course, is all about families. This is all about families. This is, okay, the tree to the wall, the meta-narrative told by families. That's where it's going. Now, it's very interesting, back to our three circles, it's very interesting that when things go wrong, okay, is when one of these circles doesn't understand its boundary, okay? So give me an example from the 20th century of a state that did not understand its boundary and pushed very intrusively in here and in here. An example, please. Sorry, too many voices, sorry. Okay, Nazi Germany would be one. Give me another. Sorry, I didn't catch it. Okay, Roe versus Wade, yeah. Evolution, okay. Okay, of course, the big one, these are all correct, But of course, the big one was the rise of Marxism embodied in communism, where they totally said there is only one circle, okay? There is only one circle, and that is the state, okay? They abolished the church and virtually abolished the family as well, because there were restrictions even to, up to very recently, one-child policy, in China, state education. What circle is primarily responsible for education? Please tell me. That's right. We may start schools, but the responsibility for education lies on the parents. Parents can club together and start school, but it is your responsibility. That is Deuteronomy chapter 6. But when we nearly got there in England, just pulled back in the 20th century, where the socialist state was going to say no private education. Unfortunately, we held the line. You see, things go wrong when the boundaries are blurred. Give me an example of when the church has done the same and pushed into this zone and into this zone. Sorry? In England? Okay, a bit more detail or speak up. Sorry? The Crusades would have been, we can stop right there, really, because that says it all, where really the church, the High Middle Ages now, is seeking really bring governance in Holy Roman Empire under its jurisdiction. And so the change came when the Pope crowned Charlemagne. Now that is huge, because who crowns you? Do you see what I mean? They're the person legitimizing your rule. And that was the year, I think, 800. Okay, the Pope crowns Charlemagne. And we move towards that peak where the church completely intruded into this circle. And of course, things went horribly wrong. It also intruded grossly into this circle. It was illegal not to baptize your baby. Okay, not because they were so concerned, okay, about your baby, but religion becomes the glue, you see, that the state uses so that there can be no dissent. It was illegal not to go to church for most of the High Middle Ages. And so you can see the church violating those boundaries. Now, can anybody give me an example where a family has violated the boundaries? A little more hard to think about here. Yes, Jack? Islam is a classic example of this boundary is obliterated altogether in Islam. Good example. Anybody give me an example where the family has intruded on the church or the state? Takes a little more. Yes. Okay, the present attempt to redefine family, but it's coming from power blocks, not so much from families. I know what you're thinking about, Kay, but... Okay, sorry? Communes, okay, yeah, okay. Okay, yes, that would be a good example. You can begin to think of it, and of course, the big one is, of course, the Italian mafia. Where they were families, but they completely blew away the boundary, you see, of a family, and they began to be very, very powerful, okay, in European states and in North America, powerful families. The example in the medieval period would be families like the Medici family that sought to influence the papacy. And so it always goes wrong when those boundaries begin to get blurred. And Chronicles is going to give us some navigation lights here, which are really, really important. And so your overview, this is the overview of the nine chapters. Okay, so it's not really very complicated. Chapter 1, we move from Adam to Jacob. Okay, Abraham and Jacob emerge from the nations to bless the nations. Through you, Abraham, and it's repeated to Jacob, all the families of the earth will be blessed. That's chapter 1. Okay, we move on to chapter 2. And what's happened is we've moved from Jacob to David. Okay, and so because the line is getting narrowed down now, not just to a nation, Israel, but to a family, the family of David. That's chapter 2. We move into chapter 3. And what's happened here, we moved to David. And now we move from David through to the chronicler. We get right to the wall, the end of the story. That's chapter 3. Chapters 4 to 7, okay, is the descendants of each of the 12 tribes from their founding father, whether that was Reuben or Asher or Gad, whatever it might be, to around the time of the exile, 4 to 7. And then chapter 8, we get some more information on Benjamin. That is because here, you see, this is messianic kingship, and this is illegitimate kingship in the sense of betraying the principles of the kingdom, which was represented by what house? The house of? Who was the first king? Saul. The house of Saul, who came from the tribe of Benjamin. And so here's the house of David. That's messianic kingship. Here's the house of Saul. I've just written abortive kingship because it didn't work. And so that is the genealogy with just a little bit more tacked on. And we get to chapter 9, okay, where we move to the genealogy of those who returned from the exile from about 538 through to about 400. Okay, that's it. You can all go home. We're done. Okay. Eugene. Yes. Yes. That's right. That's right. They're distinct. That's right. That's right. Yes, very good, very good. I'm going to have to get into the habit, Jeff, of getting Jeff with the microphone. It probably take, you know, I've been patterned now for 5 years, and it's going to take, you know, can't teach an old dog new tricks, Jeff, and so, you know, just going to have to wave at me or jump up and down or whatever, and we'll get there. Val, I saw that hand. Go on, get over there, Jeff, with your microphone. Okay, yes, there we are. Val is saying, you're not going to slip out of this noose, right? This is my team, you see. They're just pulling me back into order.
As I was saying, that somebody defined the Trinity kind of like a three-legged stool. Just imagine a stool with three legs. If you remove any of the legs, the stool will fall and collapse. But you still have three distinct legs. Mm-hmm. You have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the family, the church, and state. They don't merge, even though there is an overlap.
Yes, a little
and
overlap.
I have a book on the Trinity, and on the cover of the book, you see that symbol, three circles, each one overlapping a little bit each other, yes, because the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit have some of the same functions, yes, but they are distinct.
They're distinct, that's right.
And that's very what good. You see there on the board.
Okay, thank you, Eugene. Okay, my team are ganging up on me now. They're saying, we're going to get those questions on the tape. So here we are. Now, we're really into the genealogies now. Okay. A Jewish scholar was asked, what is your favorite passage in the Old Testament? This is Genesis to Malachi. And he said, my favorite passage in the Old Testament is the first nine chapters of First Chronicles. First nine chapters of First Chronicles. And then that is extraordinary to us. Now, the fact that it is extraordinary says something very profound about Western civilization. Okay? And you're going to find that the genealogies are totally wonderful and amazing. Now, I told you that in chapter 1, there were 200 names. Okay? Now, Diane counted, and in the 9 chapters, there are 1,166 names mentioned. Okay? We're not going to go into detail on each one of them, okay? but that is it. And of course, that's not the whole genealogy, because as with every family tree, you become selective. But that is the volume. And so, chapter 1, verse 1. Okay, here we go. Adam, Seth, Enoch, Kenan, Mahalalel, Jared, Enoch. Sorry, the lighting is bad here, and I think I'm going to change glasses. Okay, because we don't want the lights any higher because of you won't see the screen. Let's do that again. Adam, Seth, Enosh, Kenan, Mahalalel, Jared, Enoch, Methuselah, Lamech, and it should be in verse 3 from the Septuagint, Noah. So we have 10 names from Adam to Noah. And then verse 4 should read, the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Okay? So we've got 10 names or 10 generations from Adam to Noah. There may have been more, okay, because these might be kind of landmark personalities, kind of main people. That's another story about genealogies that we may get into later. So 10 names. And then verse 5, okay, with Noah, we get the three sons, Ham, Shem, and Japheth. So verse 5, the sons of Japheth. Verse 8, the sons of Ham. Okay, verse 17, the sons of Shem. And so we get, and then in verse 24, another 10 names that will take us from Noah to Abraham. Shem, Arpachshad, Shelah, Eber, Peleg, Reu, Serug, Nahor, Terah, and Abram or Abraham. So 10 taking us from Adam to Noah. Okay, might be a literal father and son. Sometimes they skip some generations and talk of landmark personalities, and then 10 from Noah to Abraham. And so what we've got, okay, we've got the genealogies up to that point of Noah's son, Japheth, Ham, and Shem. And it was something like this. Let's take off the circles. Probably, okay, the cradle of civilization began, Garden of Eden, possibly, let's just put in a bit of sea here, possibly somewhere in this area. We don't know. It's speculation. Where did the ark come to rest? Possibly Mount Ararat, which is about up here, actually a little bit further west, or east than that, up there. That's the region of Ararat. Okay. And then there was a migration. Okay. Japheth moves in this direction. Okay. Ham moves in this direction. Okay. And Shem moves in this direction. Okay. Which is, in fact, as I understand it, and perhaps somebody could look it up, I believe that Sanskrit is related to Hebrew. Am I right, Eugene? Sanskrit, which is, of course, the great base of the not only Hindi, but many of the languages in the subcontinent of India. Now, of course, Abraham, he is from the line of Shem, okay, and they've kind of, they're moving in this direction. But God gets hold of Abraham, and of course Abraham migrates. He is a Semite, okay, and he migrates here. Okay. But that was the basic direction after the flood. Now, just moving on, let me just ask, how many sons did Abraham have? I'm getting a two. Any advances on a two? Sons of Abraham? No advances on two? Four? Okay. We're just getting numbers. Come on, you lot. We're having an auction here. Let's look at it. Verse 29. Okay, we have one from Hagar. Verse 29. Okay, Ishmael. And then we have six from Keturah. Verse 32. From Keturah. And then verse 34, we have one from Sarah, whose name is Isaac. So Abraham had eight sons. So we're still in chapter 1. And then in verse 35 onwards, you have the sons of Esau. And in verse 43 onwards, you have the kings of Edom. Edom came from Esau. And Esau is honored because he is the grandson of Abraham. He is honored. But what he has done is just sneaked it all in here. We have Genesis chapter 1. Okay, sorry, whoops, we just lost it, Jeff. Okay, we can double up with that one and make do until we've not got long to go. But what is done, Jeff's going to rescue me. That's why we normally have two in here, because overhead projectors, they're traitors. They let you down at the key moment, you see. Now, you can see, now this has never happened before in our class, okay, in 5 years. You can see that even overhead projectors can't cope with genealogies. You can see, it just, you know, even they blow a bulb when they get to genealogies. All of Genesis in one chapter. That's how he handles it. All of Genesis. So we've gone from Adam, okay, to Noah, 10 generations. We've gone from Noah to Abraham, 10 generations. Then we've gone to Abraham through Isaac, of course. He is the son of promise. And from Isaac to Jacob, who is always called Israel in Chronicles. He is never called Jacob, which is another interesting story that we'll come to. Whoops, I'm spilling my orange juice. Okay, I think we might need a little bit of adjustment here. Okay, if you can help me, that would be great. Okay, so chapter 1, got a few more minutes left. Chapter 1, and I don't know what number this is. I think this is in the stapled lot. We've got the nations, chapter 1. Have you got that? Is that in the bunch of the stapled? Okay. Page 3. I'm only going to say one thing. And that is, okay, point 2. All the nations are part of God's creation. That's where the chronicler is beginning. All the nations are part of God's creation, including this mighty Persian Empire. Okay, remember, who's it being written to? This little band who have come back, okay? Their cities are destroyed. Their villages are destroyed. Their fields are overgrown. The temple has gone, okay? It's being written to them, and they are being reminded from chapter 1 that all the nations, including Persia, a part of God's creation, and Israel was raised up to bless them all. Okay? And so chapter 1, if you like, is a world map in a genealogy with Israel at the center. They're placed there to bless all the nations with the Messiah. And the reason why we have this little map every week is that geographically, this is the epicenter of world history. This little teeny piece of territory here is the epicenter of world history. What was going to be acted out, climaxing in the incarnation, okay, acted out there, was for the history of the world. Now let's move on to chapter 2. I think we can just squeeze in a little bit of chapter 2 before we are done. So chapter 2, and let's read a few verses, and it gets really interesting. You're in fairly familiar territory, and so it's not too threatening. Okay, chapter 2 and verse 1. These are the sons of Israel. Notice, not the sons of Jacob. He's always called Israel, and there's a reason for that. Here are the sons of Israel: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun. We're in familiar territory here. These are names we know. Verse 2, Dan, Joseph. Now, Joseph got the double portion, and so usually we mention two names instead of Joseph, which are Ephraim and Manasseh. That's right. They are two of the tribes because Joseph got the double portion. Benjamin, Naphtali, Gad, Asher. Now, verse 3 gets very interesting. The sons of Judah were Er and Onan and Shelah, and these three were born to him by Bathshua, the Canaanitess. And so now here is the line of Judah, and three of Judah's sons are, his wife is a Canaanite. This is the messianic line, and it's saying something. And we'll get to what it's saying something important. And notice this, and Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and so he put him to death. And so not only does he have a Canaanite mother, but he's evil, and despite him being from the tribe of Judah, the Lord slays him. Verse 4, and Tamar, who was married to Onan, that was the second son. What happened to Onan? Did he have a happy ending? The Lord slew him. So this is now Judah. First three sons, his wife is a Canaanite. Two of those the Lord slays because they're evil, and we're left with one. And Tamar, his daughter-in-law, bore him, Judah, Perez, and Zerah. So his last two sons were a result of incest. We won't go into the story. You can read it in Genesis. And so three of his sons are by a Canaanite wife. Two are evil and God slays them. And two are from his daughter-in-law, incest by Tamar. What's that saying? It's saying something very important that we'll come to. This is the genealogy. It is, every verse has a moral lesson if we'll understand it. And you see, this is why that Jewish scholar said, this is my favorite part of the Bible, because almost every verse tells a story. And so we'll just run through it, and then we'll back up, and then I think our time will be done. Eugene? That's right. Okay, where's the microphone, Jeff? Okay, Jeff has abandoned us. He's given up on the genealogies. He's gone home. I'm sure he's doing something vital here. It was just to say, I can pick up, I think, the last little bit. Eugene's main point here was that Haman, you remember Book of Esther, what did Haman set out to do? Destroy the Jews. Haman was an Amalekite, and the Amalekites came from? That's right. They came from Abraham. And so, verse 30. So, there's stories within stories within stories here. And if I let Eugene loose, okay, this is his family history, okay? We will be here for a long time, and so we might need, some duct tape to put over, because this is his family, you see. But Eugene is our family by adoption, okay? If you're in Jesus, Abraham is your father, so it's wonderful. Anyways, we're going to get carried away here. Moving on, okay? Verse 10, Ram is mentioned. Now, Ram is Judah's great-grandson, from whom David comes. So verse 12, Boaz, you remember, by marriage to Ruth, who was a Moabite. So he got a Canaanite. Now we've got a Moabite. And in fact, if you look down in verse 34, you've got an Egyptian in the family line. And so you've got a Moabite, you've got a Canaanite, you've got an Egyptian. What's happening here? Well, Israel, you see, is not just a racial identity, never ever was. It is a community of faith, and everybody's welcome to join it as long as they leave behind their foreign gods. And Jenny rightly said that even worse than Solomon's multiple wives was the fact that they didn't leave their wives behind. And it was that that turned him away from the Lord. And so you could join Israel. And you see, we have joined Israel by faith. Paul says Abraham is your father. And even creeping into the messianic line right away, we've got a Canaanite, we've got a Moabite, Ruth, and we've got an Egyptian. And we're meant to see that. And so verse 12, we get Boaz became the father of Obed. Obed became the father of Jesse. And there are Jesse's sons named, and David comes out in verse 15. Now, verse 18, we get Caleb. This is not Caleb and Joshua. This is another great-grandson of Judah. Verse 25, we get Jerahmeel. And Jerahmeel is another great-grandson of Judah. And then we move to verse 42, and we get Caleb coming back again. That was the great-grandson we saw before, with a bit more of his genealogy. Now, just to make a couple of comments. And can you begin to see, as we get into this, that there are stories within stories, there are lessons within lessons. And these are the people we know, okay? Out of that 1,166, most of them we don't know, but they knew their stories. They knew their stories. And how many of you know your family history beyond your great-grandfather? Hands up. Beyond your great-grandfather. Okay. Okay, we got about, keep your hands up. You know your family history before your, keep your hand up too. Okay. Jenny's got a whaler in her, I always tease her, because on the registration, we get his thumbprint. You know, the illiterate, you know, they put thumbprints. I've been in banks in the Middle East, and somebody has come to the counter, usually an older person, to cash money, and they can't write their name, so they go to the ink pad and they put their fingerprint. How did we get into that? Yes, okay, beyond your great-grandfather. Okay, keep hands right up so I can see you. Beyond your great-grandfather. Okay, beyond your great-greats. Okay, how far did you go back? Okay, so okay, long Sue, you were back there. How far do you go back? Great, 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 great. Okay, anybody else? Yes, Steve. Okay, wonderful. Okay, died in a fishing boat off the coast of Norway. Jeff, did you have your hand up? Okay, yes, in here, how far back? 1630s, okay. Now you see, I don't know how many people, let's say 150 people in the room here, most of us, including myself, can't get back beyond our greats, or perhaps our great-great. To a Jew, they would weep for you. They would weep for you. They would say, that is so sad. We are impoverished. And now what's happening in postmodernism is more and more, we're not just in families, but more and more it's the radicalization of the individual. And what we don't